The date was 1780, approximately. The place was France. Benjamin Franklin was the American ambassador to France, and he occasionally attended what was called the Infidels Club. It was a group that spent most of its time searching and reading literary masterpieces. And on one occasion, Franklin read the book of Ruth, but he did something different. He took the book of Ruth, he changed the names in it so it would not be recognized as a book from the Bible. And when he finished, the listeners were unanimous in their praise, and they said, "Where have you come across such a beautiful short story?" It was one of the most beautiful ones they'd ever heard. They demanded that he tell them where he had run across such a remarkable work of art. And he loved telling them, "It comes from the Bible. I've changed the names. It's the book of Ruth." And throughout the ages, many people have said that the book of Ruth is the most moving short story ever written. It's known as a book of loyalty and love, but it's so much more than that. When we begin to look at the book of Ruth, we discover that God moves in ways that we can't see, putting his purposes together through the seemingly small events of life. In fact, you could summarize the book of Ruth this way. God weaves his ways for his glory and for our good. Now, the book of Ruth is not just a love story. The book of Ruth is this amazing, unique book in the Bible. It's unique in several ways. First of all, it's the only book in the entire Bible that's named after someone who is not an Israelite. You guys realize that? It's the only book. And if you look at the story, when you really look at the story, the author is really talking about Naomi, not Ruth. The book starts with Naomi. The book ends with Naomi. The book goes through all of Naomi's life. Beyond that, when you look at the three main characters of Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth, Naomi talks way more than anybody else. And Ruth has the least amount of talking in the whole book. Now, I agree that its placement in the Bible exactly where it is probably the best place for it, but it's a book that's moved around throughout the ages. Did you know that Ruth, in some of the oldest manuscripts, has been put after Proverbs 31? Right before Psalms. Proverbs 31, a chapter extolling the virtuous wife, talks about Ruth and Naomi. It's also been placed just after Job, a book which contains a faithless nagging wife. The other common place to put it is not as a book as itself, but just added right into the end of Judges, seamlessly going straight from the end of chapter 24 right into Ruth without any break whatsoever. With that said, the story is framed for us in the very first verse, which says this: "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab." This story starts off all nice and dandy. There's a famine in the land. Let's go to Moab. Let's go spend some time there. Let's go on vacation. But this story very quickly becomes filled with weeping. And it's helpful to know that God, as a consequence of disobedience, often sends famines in the Old Testament. In fact, he even told them this was going to happen in Deuteronomy 11. He says, "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down before them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce." He told them it's going to happen. You guys are going to worship other gods, and I'm going to shut up the heavens, and the ground will produce nothing. There will be famine. A famine was one of the worst things that could happen in a society like Israel, an agricultural society, kind of like ours, when we have no rain, when we have a famine, it really hits us hard, doesn't it? But there's a far more severe famine spelled out on Amos. In Amos 11, or chapter 8, verse 11, which says, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." Now Moab was on the other side of the Jordan, and it was a land of rich soil, of adequate rainfall. And this family would have traveled north to Jerusalem and then crossed over the Jordan River by Jericho. And they would have seen those sights and would have jogged their memories of God's faithfulness, of what had happened just a few 400 years prior, all of the events. But it's also important to know that Moab was an extreme enemy of Israel. In fact, it's not going too far to say it's a bit like Israel and Palestine today. They hated each other. They absolutely, utterly hated each other. And because the Moabites mistreated the Israelites when they left Egypt, Deuteronomy 23 has some strong words. It says, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. Do not seek a treaty or friendship with them as long as you live." You know that is not good news. They're not allowed to even enter the area of worship to worship God. In Numbers 25, the Moabites led Israel into sexual immorality and pagan worship, and there was a 10-generation curse placed upon the people of Moab during the days of Moses. Now back to our story, where it begins with an Israelite man named Elimelech. And his wife was named Naomi. And they had two sons who married Moabite women. Bad. But they did it. These Moabite women were named Orpah and Ruth. And this man is trying to flee the judgment of God on Israel and is disobeying doubly by going to live among the Moabites. And during their stay in Moab, Naomi's husband dies. And then about 10 years later, the two sons also die. And so Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth are now widows, all three of them. But did you notice in verse 1? Take a look at it. Verse 1 mentions that their intention was to go to Moab to live for a while. Just to go there for a vacation. Just to stay for a short while. But then verse 2 says that they actually lived there. Sin is like that, isn't it? We think we're just going to stay for just a short while, but it lasts longer than we intend. A few days turns into a decade. And as we learned in our study of the Judges, sin will always take you farther than you were planning on going. And now we add to the lesson that sin will keep you longer than you intended. And after hearing that there's now food again in Bethlehem, the famine has ended, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law set out to journey to the land of Judah. And Naomi decides to go home, and Ruth and Orpah, they're with her, and she tells them, "Go back to your mother's home. Go back to your mother's home." And verse 9 says that they wept aloud. But they still wanted to go with her. And she reminds them that they don't have any future with her. "What future could you possibly have with me?" She says, "Are you going to wait for my next son, who's not even in my womb, to marry? No, go back to your mother's home." And they begin to weep again. And I want to look at their different responses. Orpah means gazelle. And she ran like one. Man, did she run. When she considers the cost, and she just says, "It's too much. I can't do it. I'm going back home to my mom." And she recognized that Naomi will never be able to provide for her needs. And so she bails out on going to Bethlehem. or had some emotional experience. It was enough. It wasn't enough to sustain her, though. Yeah, she wept. She wept. She wept. She cried. But I wonder if that describes anybody here today. It's so easy to say what you know. But she had tears, but I think they were probably tears of regret. I'm crying because I spent time here and I've lost my husband and she wants me to go, but I just can't. And so she weeps tears of regret. And then we look at Ruth. Ruth, whose name means close, intimate friend. And she makes a commitment. And Ruth counts the cost and she concludes that it's worth it. And in verse 14, it says that she clung to Naomi. And Ruth then makes this incredible statement of devotion and dedication. One of the most amazing statements in the whole book. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord, Yahweh, deal with me ever so severely if anything but death separates you and me. What an incredible statement of devotion. She understood exactly what she was getting into. And in verse 17, she uses the name of Israel's God, not just God generic, not her God of the Moabites, but Yahweh. It means that Naomi must have taught her who God was. But Ruth also wept. But I believe those were tears of redemption. Now, when we look at Naomi, Naomi is conflicted. She was so low. She was so saddened by the death of her husband and her sons that she changes her name from Naomi, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. And backsliding often produces bitterness. And in verse 19, we see that the people in Bethlehem are wondering, is this really the woman that we used to know? Is this really Naomi? Because a decade had been so hard on her. She's just a shadow of her former self. And in verse 20, she blames God for her bitterness. She left with a full life and she went to Moab with her husband, and now she returns back to Israel empty. And it's so easy to exaggerate our hopelessness when we're feeling down. And bitterness always has a way of blocking out the blessings that God wants to give us. And I think when she cried, her tears were tears of repentance. Because she knows that there's absolutely nothing for her in Moab. I need to return. I need to go back to Israel, to the land of God. And things are starting to look up at the end of chapter 1. Even though she can't see it, God is providentially preparing to meet her needs in a way she can't even imagine. Verse 22 says, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. See, God is weaving his ways for his glory and for her good. First, she's returning to Bethlehem. Second, she's not alone because Ruth is with her. And third, because they're returning at the beginning of the harvest. It's showing how God is at work even when we can't see it. We're introduced to relatives of Abimelech named Boaz. He's known as a man of standing. This is literally a mighty man, having the finest qualities. Several scholars, one of them, John Piper, he refers to him as a God-saturated man. And in verse 2 of chapter 2, we see Ruth is ready to work while Naomi is still weeping. And in verse 7, we learn that she works steadily from the morning until now. God always made provision for the poor and the destitute by telling farmers to be sloppy during harvest time. That's modern translation, by the way. He says in Leviticus 19, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest." Meaning leave stuff behind so that the poor can come in and pick it up and eat and live off of what was left. And in verse 3, we read that Ruth just happened, I love this one, just happened to find herself in a field that belonged to Boaz. It says, as it turned out, she found herself working in a field of Boaz. The Hebrew literally reads, she chanced a chance. Now hang on a second here. Well, what's interesting about this is there is no such thing as chance, is there? Yet the purpose of the statement is to undermine purely rational explanations for human experiences. It's there to refine our understanding of providence. In reality, the author is screaming, "See the hand of God? She just happened to end up in this field. She chanced a chance." The same hand that sent the famine and later provided food is the hand that brought Naomi and Ruth to Bethlehem precisely at the beginning of the harvest and is now guiding Ruth to that portion of the field which belongs specifically to Boaz. Now, when it comes to Boaz, we see him and he wants to take care of her. He wants to take care for Ruth, giving extra provisions and even asks her out for a lunch date on their very first time they meet. Ruth is working hard and God is constantly at work behind the scenes, weaving his ways for her good and for your good and his ultimate glory. Our responsibility is to surrender to his sovereignty. Have you really surrendered to his sovereignty? Do you trust his purposes for your life even when things don't look good? They look bleak. Are you working while at the same time watching him to do work in your life? Have you moved from weeping into working? Well, chapter 3 shows us the hardest thing for us to do. Waiting. Anybody good at that? I didn't think I'd see too many hands. Naomi tells Ruth, what you need to do is this. Go take a bath. You smell. I'm working in the fields. So put on some perfume. Dress in your finest clothing. Then go to the threshing floor when Boaz falls asleep. Take the covers off of his feet and sleep there. And when Boaz turns over in the middle of the night, he discovers this woman lying at his feet. And he wants to know who she is. And she identifies herself and then says in verse 9, "Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are a kinsman redeemer." Now this same word cover is translated wings. In chapter 2, verse 12, when Boaz said to Naomi, "May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully." Spread your wings over me and cover me, as you are a kinsman redeemer. Ruth is asking Boaz to shelter her under his wings, to redeem her. But in short, in actuality, do you guys realize what she just did there? If you're the one who marks these things in your Bibles, mark this one down, because this is the very first, as far as I know, this is the first recorded event in history that has a woman proposing to a man. That's right, it happens. She's making a marriage proposal to him. And to understand what happens next, it's important to know a few things about this whole kinsman-redeemer concept. Since God had assigned each family a section of land, and land was really important, it still is really important in Israel, right? In order to make sure that it stayed in the family, the kinsman redeemer law was set up. You see, if a man died and left a widow and no sons, his nearest relative would be given the opportunity to buy the land and to marry his widow so that she could have sons to carry on the deceased man's name. This relative would be obligated at his own expense to buy back the property and return it to the relative who had sold it. If the nearest relative refused, then the next closest kin would take on the matter of the role of redeemer. There was a catch, however. The kinsman redeemer couldn't make the decision to redeem on his own. He had to be asked by the widow to buy back her husband's land. And that helps explain what happens in chapter 3. See, Naomi understands all of this, and so she's launched her matchmaking plan, but she also knew how to be patient and to wait upon the Lord. And she said in chapter 3, verse 18, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. Trust me." She submitted to God's sovereignty. Boaz is actually not the next in line. There's someone else. And so Boaz has to ask him first. And God works all this out in an amazing way, but there's a bit of waiting involved. So how are you doing at waiting while God weaves his ways for his glory in your life? Then there are wedding bells. Who doesn't love a good wedding? Huh? Wedding bells ring in chapter 4. And Boaz goes to the city gate and sits down to conduct business with a man who has the legal right to care for Naomi and Ruth. And the gate of the city is where transactions took place and where cases are heard. And at first the man's willing. He's willing, but when he realizes that this decision will adversely affect his own family, he allows Boaz to be the redeemer. In order to publicly seal this transaction, verse 8 tells us that he removes his sandal, pulls it off, and hands it to him. And he gives the sandal. It was like signing a contract, especially in cases where land was involved, because if someone walked off a field, they measured it off, it meant that they were buying it. And to take off your shoe means, "I'm not going to walk across that land." And so he hands him this sandal and says, "No, I'm good. You can take it. You can take it." And so Boaz then redeems Naomi and marries Ruth. You see that? He redeems Naomi and marries Ruth. And one of the reasons modern-day Jews love the book of Ruth so much is that it pictures the marriage relationship that God has with his people. You know that he's romancing you right now. He longs to have a relationship with you. But you need to make the proposal. He's waiting for you to ask him. He's called you. He's called you and he's waiting for you to say yes. The Bible says that we need somebody to rescue us from that slippery slope of sin. You may think you can't possibly be forgiven for what you've done. It's not true. God can forgive anybody. He redeemed a Moabite woman. He gave her a fresh start. And just as Ruth needed to ask for redemption, so do you. You need to ask Jesus to redeem you. Are you ready to curl up at his feet? To ask him to cover you with his wings of righteousness? See, in the Old Testament, a redeemer must be related by blood. He must be able to pay the redemption price. And he must be willing to do so. Well, the New Testament in John 1:14 says that Jesus took on flesh and blood so that he could relate to us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, it specifies that he is able to redeem because he has paid the price. The price for our redemption. In Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us that he is more than willing to do that for us. It's time to reach out and ask Jesus to redeem you. The New Testament pictures him as the bridegroom of those who are born again as his bride. He will redeem you. He will redeem. Now, the book of Ruth concludes with a genealogy. Ever wonder why the Bible throws all these genealogies in there? Well, this one's very special. These family trees show the faithfulness of God's promise to his people. God promised Abraham that all families would be blessed through him, and now God has grafted in individuals like Rahab. And now Ruth, in order to bring David into the world. Naomi is cared for. She's found holding her grandson, Obed. Obed. Grandfather of King David. Out of whose line David will come. And when we come to Matthew chapter 1, we see that the lineage of Boaz and Ruth from Bethlehem end up with David's greatest son of all, Jesus. The whole reason why Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem was because of this very story, because of Ruth, because of Boaz. There's something so much greater going on here. Bethlehem beckons to the unworthy, to the outcast, to the undeserving, includes me and you. Bethlehem is the house of bread, where you can meet the bread of life, who will fill your famished soul, born in a stable so that you can be born again. Everything wrapped up in a baby born in Bethlehem. And the book of Ruth demonstrates God's love for people just like you, because he weaves his ways for his glory and for our good. It opens up with bitterness. It closes with blessings. It's time to move from those bitterness to blessing, from empty to full, from weeping to working to waiting to a wedding. If you take a moment and look at the prayer chain on the back wall, the very bottom line, it says, when I get to heaven, what will you do? Well, I personally look forward to that wedding feast. That wedding feast between Christ and his bride, the church. Because he is my redeemer. Because he is faithful and true. Is he yours? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your Son. We thank you so much for your word that you have given to us, that we can learn from it, that we can see how you do these amazing things. We thank you for the life of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. Thank you for Christ, our Redeemer, who came and died to redeem us, to pay the price for our sin. We thank you that he was so willing to do that. We pray that this day we would go from here, that we would live knowing that you are our Redeemer, that those around us would see that and know that you are our God. This we pray in the name of your Son. our Lord Jesus. Amen.